This morning I'm going to open with an illustration, a fictional story based upon life in first century Corinth, based upon historical and cultural studies of the time period. So while it's fictional, it is within reason that this would be something that would be going on in the church at Corinth in the first century. I want to tell you a little ditty about Jonas and Artemis. Artemis was a young lady, 19 years of age. Her older sisters had already married and had several children. This was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Artemis, who was already 19 years of age, was not yet courting. So she was in danger, along with her father, of facing the possibility of severe fines by the government and social pressure for Artemis to not only marry, but have children within the next year. Artemis's father concerned. Artemis's father is 44 years old. His name is Spiros. And he has a co-worker by the name of Jonas. Jonas is 38 years old, recently widowed, and therefore an eligible bachelor and potential suitor for his daughter. So Spiros arranges things, and he arranges to have his daughter meet Jonas, and they not only arranges their meeting, but he arranges their marriage as well. Artemis marries Jonas in a very simple manner in the first century. They didn't have ceremonies, or they didn't have to have ceremonies. She agrees to dwell with him for a year, and after a year she is counted as his wife in legal matrimony. No formal vows are exchanged, but they're married by Greco-Roman standard. By the age of 22, Artemis is already the mother of two children, Helen, her first, and Troy, her boy. Jonas is now over 40 years old. He's become a respected businessman in Corinth. He's considered a good man. He's considered a blessed man. He often flaunted the fact that he had this young trophy wife, Artemis. But that aside, Jonas was counted as a rather noble man for his time. He didn't abuse Artemis, certainly. He was pleased to live with her. And while not necessarily a very engaging or good father, he was generally a peaceful man. Both Jonas and Artemis were highly esteemed in the community. But deep down in her heart, Artemis was not happy. Artemis ultimately could not hide the fact that she was not happy. Her countenance was often fallen, and she often complained. And Jonas, all that Jonas could say, being the pagan guy that he was, is, ooh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. So look up, Artemis, things aren't as bad as they seem to be. Artemis was permitted by law to leave her husband. And all she needed to do that, by the way, was say, I'm leaving. That was it. There was no need for any legal decree at the time. Just as they were married without a legal decree, she could just leave without any decree, as he could as well. And in fact, many of Artemis's friends had already divorced and remarried and had better spouses. Some were already on their third husband and only in their early 20s. And deep down, this is what Artemis wanted. But her reliance on his income and her love for her children made it unfeasible for her at that time. One day, while shopping in downtown Corinth, Artemis heard the street preacher Alexander. And Alexander preached about sin and righteousness and forgiveness and peace. He spoke of discontentment as a sin, something Artemis never even considered, the fact that being discontent is sinful. And as he spoke about Christ, who paid the price for her sin and dying on the cross in place of sinners, Artemis was drawn to the gospel. Wanting to hear more of the gospel, she decided to go to the home of Chloe, where there was a church. And in this home, Chloe, too, was a well-known in Corinth. Chloe was the religious fanatic of Corinth. The town knew her as the one who would have all these strange people in her home on a Lord's Day morning. And when Artemis went to Jonas and said, I'm going to the house of Chloe to attend church, Jonas was worried about his wife, that his wife would become a fanatic as well and would become an embarrassment to him. But since he was generally a laid-back kind of guy, he let her go and thought, well, maybe this will help her with her depression. After several weeks, Artemis is encouraged by the word of God that she hears preached. She starts to change in her attitudes. The power of the gospel starts to become evident to her in her life, and she repents and puts her trust in Christ. She finds the freedom and the forgiveness of her sin. And one Lord's Day, she gives her heart to Christ. Shortly after that, however, on a Lord's Day, after the man of God preached the word in Chloe's home, a small faction in the church kind of gets Artemis aside. She's new in Christ. She's yet ungrounded, so she's open to many ideas. So this faction, who are greatly influenced by traveling preachers who are advocating asceticism, that is, living a lifestyle of severe restriction. Asceticism is living a lifestyle of severely restricting any pleasure whatsoever in the name of holiness. So this group of people, this faction in the church, influenced by these traveling preachers, pull Artemis aside and start to talk to her. They start to have a conversation with her about her life and about her marriage. And they say, you know, now that you're a believer, you have nothing to do with unbelievers anymore. And you need to really ask yourself, is it right, Artemis, that you stay married to Jonas? Isn't the slogan true that so many are saying around the church, it is good for a man not to touch a woman? How much more must this be true in the case of your marriage to a pagan? Artemis heard about this, and she heard about even some zealous wives who believed that they were setting themselves apart wholly for God, and in doing so, they were neglecting the responsibilities toward their husbands. She heard about this. She had some very new girlfriends in the church who were counseling her. They're saying that now in Christ, you're a chaste virgin in Christ, and Christ is coming back soon, and he's coming back for a spotless virgin bride, and he's restored you, and he's made you new, so you should deny intimacy to your husband and leave him. Some advised Artemis, you're not trusting God. You should have to trust God that he'll provide for you and divorce Jonas. And Artemis is confused. In her flesh, she wanted out of the marriage. In her estimation, there was no benefit coming from this marriage. It's a source of heartache, a source of despair to her. And she was influenced by these divorced friends around her who now seemed happy in these new marriages. And also, being a genuine convert, Artemis says, I want to serve God with all my heart. I am willing to give up even my marriage, even my family, so that I'm ready for Christ's coming. And at the same time, she hears about all these things going on around her, people having the audacity to be involved in fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and polygamy, and all this stuff is going on in the church. And she's saying, what is going on here? So she goes to the home of Chloe, the faithful family, for some advice. Chloe tells Artemis that they were aware of these issues in the church, and they were going to deal with them. They were aware of these matters, that some members of her own household, in fact, had went with Stephanus and Fortunatus to visit the Apostle Paul. You've heard of him, Artemis, the apostle who founded this church, who planted this church, who discipled many of us in this church. And we sent them with a list of questions to this Apostle Paul, and I'm expecting him to be back soon. In fact, Artemis, I just saw Stephanus this week, so I presume he will be back with the letter from Paul. I presume that our elder Timotheus will read the epistle this coming Lord's Day, Artemis, so we'll have answers for you soon. So Artemis arrives at church on the Lord's Day morning, anticipating to hear a word from the Lord through an apostle that she never met, but an apostle who had such a great reputation. She had heard so much about this apostle Paul, and Pastor Timotheus stands up at the table. The house is extra crowded that morning because there's expectation that the pastor is going to be reading the letter from the apostle, and he unrolls the parchment and he begins reading. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pastor Timotheus stands up, he motions with his hand, and says, here is the letter of our esteemed apostle, whom we know well, who we love, who poured himself out in the planting of this church, discipled many of us. If you recall, brethren, we wrote to this apostle over a year ago. We sent this letter by the hand of our brethren, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and the members of Chloe's household. They greeted him and they sent back good news of our brother, who was encouraged by their visit, and he sends his love to you all. Here is what he wrote in his letter about the controversies in our midst concerning marriage and the rampant problem of immorality and divorce that plagues our community. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, remember we asked Paul to write about this common slogan that is in your midst, it is good for a man not to have relations with a wife. Here's what he answered. On the contrary, because of the cases of sexual immorality in your midst, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Did you get that, men? Men, stop looking outside of your home for satisfaction. That is what your wife is for. And you, women, stop depriving your husbands, thinking that you're more spiritual. You're not spiritual at all. He goes on, do not deprive one another. But he gives a concession. Do not deprive one another except with the consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment. You hear that, brethren? Even the important devotional matter of prayer, our beloved founding apostle only concedes and not commands that you may remain apart. For a season, only for a brief season. Even something as important as prayer does not take precedence over your responsibility and your duty to your spouse. Your marital duty, brethren, is more important than even your devotion. And he goes on. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one of that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Our brother, of course, is unmarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. At which point, Timotheus comments and says, brethren, the Greek is hard to decipher here, so let me direct you to Pastor Josephus's sermon from the Kingdom of Wayne, who exposited this passage last week. You can listen to it on sermon audio. Artemis is sitting there in the house. Some of her questions are answered at this point, but she has so many more that she hopes the apostle will answer. Pastor Timotheus continues to read in verse 10. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Brethren, we have a clear directive here. Our brother Paul is clearly forbidding divorce. This is exactly what Jesus has taught. This is what we have been teaching from this pulpit, from this table, if you would. We've been teaching these from the parchments of the beloved apostle John Mark. They would have had the Gospel of Mark by this time in Corinth. Artemis had her answer, stated clearly, divorce is forbidden. Though the elders taught her this, at the same time, because it was so rampant around her, she presumed that all can't be wrong. All of these people getting divorced and remarried and divorced, they all can't be wrong. But they were. Paul referred to Jesus' very teaching on the matter, and when she wondered and said, when she heard this, yeah, but that was then. That was then. Is it now? Does this apply to now? Jesus wasn't really addressing the issue of a new Christian wife with a pagan husband. I wonder if this really applies to me. No sooner does she think, but the pastor continues to read. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Artemis is overjoyed. Even though this is not what she wanted to hear, her questions are answered. She knew what she had to do. I wanted to give you a sense, a little bit of a feeling of what reading 1 Corinthians 7 would have been like in the first century, hearing it for the first time. Because to really appreciate what's going on here, remember I said early on, it's like reading 1 Corinthians is like reading someone else's mail. You kind of have to go back and set your mind in the circumstance or a situation that's going on. It kind of humanizes this text that has been taught over and over again so woodenly as just a series of precepts and laws. So it's important that when, even when we read the scriptures, brothers and sisters, that we put ourselves back into that mindset of the time of those who are receiving it, reading someone else's mail, as it were, so that we might understand the original intention. I will tell you, this text that we are looking at today has been misused by the church merely because it's not being read and considered in light of the people and the intention that both the Apostle Paul had to write it as well as the Holy Spirit had in inspiring him. This morning, this text in 1 Corinthians 7 is quite different from last week or last time in that it's fairly easy to understand. It's fairly easy to translate. However, it has been misused. It's been used as a proof text for something it's never intended to address. I'll get to that later. Just by way of review, verses 1 through 9, which we covered last time, the main message conveyed there is that God intends for marriage to be permanent, and for the sexual relationship within marriage to be permanent. He has a plan for marriage that does not allow for divorce, nor does it allow for celibacy. We learn that sexual relations between a husband and wife are God-ordained and are commanded. Now, picking up in verse 10 today, we come upon one of the very few places where Paul actually explicitly calls upon the teaching of Jesus to support his instruction. And he says this, verse 10, "Now to the married I command," and he says, "yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." What does he mean by, "yet not I, but the Lord"? Paul is here alluding to the teaching of Jesus Christ, where he forbid divorce. We see this in Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and Luke chapter 16. I want to show you one. Turn to Mark 10, and I'm picking 10, Mark 10, because Mark's gospel certainly was complete by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And in fact, Paul would even have the opportunity to have read Mark's gospel as he pens this letter. Again, it's unusual that Paul would directly appeal to Jesus' words. But in this case, Jesus taught so very clearly on the topic. The context of Mark 10 is that the law in Deuteronomy 24, Moses permitted men to write a writ of divorcement. And according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, if he found something indecent in his wife, he was permitted to divorce. In the days of Jesus, among the Jews, there were two schools of thought on this verse. It was debated. What were the grounds, what were the something indecent that he had to find in her that would give grounds for divorce? And there were the followers of the Rabbi Hillel, who had the extreme view that divorce was permissible if she had an unsightly mole. Also, divorce was permissible if she spoiled a dish, and even if a husband found someone else more pleasing. But there was this other school, Rabbi Shammai, and Shammai considered the Hillelite view as legalized polygamy or legalized adultery. Because it opened up the door for men to be with anyone whom they wished. It just said, divorce, marry. So they had the opposite view, permitting divorce only for the extreme transgression of adultery. And we find that Jesus supported the Shammaiite school, but really Jesus supports the scripture. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Let's look at this in Mark 10. Mark 10, beginning in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They were testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. That's Deuteronomy 24. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote that precept. But from the beginning of creation, now he's going to go back to Genesis 2. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, it's beyond the scope of this message to get into the what's commonly called the exception clause of Matthew's gospel. That is where in Matthew it appears on the surface that there is the permission for divorce and remarriage in cases where a marriage is dissolved by adultery. But suffice to say for today that since we're not really dealing with the issue of remarriage itself and we're dealing with the issue of divorce, we won't get into that, but certainly that is there in Matthew's account. But the scriptures in general are clear. God says through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. Divorce is contrary to God's plan for mankind from the beginning, stated in Genesis 2. And even when it is allowed in the case of adultery, that is only a gracious concession to the innocent party in an irreconcilable case of unfaithfulness. Paul now addresses the issue of divorce in our text in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says in verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. The command is that a wife must not separate from her husband. So Artemis in our story would be wrong to heed the counsel of her friends, as unhappy as she might have been. No divorce is the word from the scripture. But what about all those who are already divorced? It was so commonplace, remember, in the first century, so commonplace. What if Artemis couldn't take it any longer? And she did divorce. She went ahead and divorced anyway. Well, Paul was a realist as well. He realizes that there will be circumstances where a person cannot dwell in a situation with their spouse. So he goes on in verse 11 and says these words, but if she does, okay, forbidding divorce, but if she does, if there's some reason or some condition that possibly might occur, even if Artemis would disobey and get divorced anyway, here's the command now. Let her remain either unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's it. Now this eliminates the loophole, because realize why people were getting divorced. People were getting divorced because they found someone else. So they were divorcing and remarrying, and that was their loophole was the divorce. So he eliminates the loophole here. He says, basically, if you get divorced, no remarriage, or you reconcile with your husband, and that's it. Now, while Paul doesn't explicitly state the reciprocal command here, that is, the husband who divorces his wife must remain single or be reconciled to his wife, we can presume that that's the case, because everything in this chapter is dealing with symmetry, both men and women. So we have from Jesus' teaching, we have from Paul's teaching, divorcing one spouse to marry another is nothing more than legalized adultery. Now some might say, Pastor, that is strict teaching. I mean, you're talking about, this is 2013, that can't apply now. I mean, we have over 50% of our marriages ending in divorce. And you got to be more lenient than this. You got to leave a little room in today's culture. To which I would say the divorce rate in the first century was worse. There were more divorced people in the first century church than there are in the church today. And God's word is unchanging anyway. So what does it matter? If culture changes, does that change God's word? Others take the opposite view and take out this verse as a hammer. And they would just love to crush a divorced person under the law, suggesting that this is the worst sin in the church. But I hope that you can see that neither of these extremes are what Paul is doing here. On the one hand, Paul and Jesus quite clearly forbid divorce. That's clear between believers. It's very clear. But on the other hand, Paul is not raising this instruction to a law to the point where he permits a divorced individual, even within the Christian community, as long as she either remains celibate or is reconciled. So he's not saying that divorced people have no place in the Christian community. Obviously they do. If a Christian husband or a Christian wife, though, cannot be reconciled, who can be? I mean, the reconciliation of broken Christian marriages speaks volumes to a broken world that needs reconciliation with God. Now in verses 12 through 16, Paul moves on to discuss specifically something that was unique to a New Testament community. Remember now, you have the preaching of the gospel, so you have a little bit different situation than what Jesus is dealing with in the gospels. Jesus is dealing with a Jewish community. They're in a covenant relationship. It's typically Jewish with Jewish. There's no unequal yoke here. Both are in a covenant relationship of marriage, very different than what's going on in the city of Corinth at this time. He would not have faced the issue of a mixed marriage brought on by the gospel. And this was, remember, in the story, what was going through Artemis's mind as she's thinking, does this apply to me, married to a pagan guy? We know when the gospel comes, when the New Testament, when the New Covenant comes, it brings a wedge in the closest of relationships. Jesus said that the gospel would even set a father against his son, and a son against his father, and a mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother. And by implication, we can be sure that that very same gospel will set a husband against a wife, and a wife against her husband. It's easy to imagine a situation where one marriage partner hears the gospel like Artemis and she becomes a convert to this new faith while her husband remains an unbeliever. It happens today. The Corinthians, though, likely argued that such a marriage was defiling to the Christian. Surely a Christian had to break off any intimate attachment with an unbeliever. That unbeliever is in darkness, after all. So you have to break that off. What does light have to do with darkness? So now Paul is writing here in light of new circumstances, in light of what the gospel has done to a New Testament community, in light of this prevalent problem in the church, he says in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Okay, now Paul is applying. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now this is consistent with everything he said before, consistent with what he will teach. That is that the Christian ought to remain as they are. The believer is not to initiate a divorce. If the spouse is willing to stay, the believer does not initiate the divorce. If the marriage is to be dissolved, it has to come at the initiative of the unbeliever. So it's not hard to imagine then that a pagan spouse, he is living in darkness, is in this marriage, and his wife or vice versa, a husband, comes to Christ, and the spouse finds their new religious convictions very embarrassing. In fact, Tertullian in the third century writes about heathen husbands being angry at their Christian wives because they wanted to be hospitable to other Christians. Because they wanted to open up their homes, so their husbands were angry about it. They wanted to visit the cottages of the poor. So an unbelieving spouse who hates the good that his believing spouse now desires to do, things that he or she no longer did before, he becomes or she becomes embarrassed at their own sinfulness in light of the light. Darkness, remember, hates the light. such cases, Paul says, if the unbeliever goes, if he wishes, let him go. Let her go. Look at that. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. See, there's this loyalty, this fundamental loyalty that a believer has to Christ and to the family of God, to the church. But if the unbeliever begins a divorce proceeding, the Christian partner ought not to waste time contesting it. Because the believer's fundamental loyalty now is to this new community. So if the unbeliever departs, let them go. Let them go. Don't waste your time trying to contest it. At the same time, though, Paul is clearly open to maintaining these marriages. He wants these marriages to work, and that must have seemed very puzzling to the Corinthian community, especially those who adopted those radical ascetic standards. So you have all these people there thinking that it's holy to basically beat yourself up. And we can imagine that when Paul comes with, or when the pastor reads Paul's teaching here, we can imagine that there's this entire faction in the church just gasping over the idea that, wait a minute, isn't it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, who does that apply to? It has to apply to these mixed marriages. If it doesn't apply to a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, who else does it apply to? So they are gasping over this. But Paul says to the contrary. Paul actually argues that a mixed marriage is essentially a Christian marriage. Paul rejects this assumption that even his own Pharisaic background, if you think about it, his own separatist Pharisaical background, which says that anything is defiled when it comes into contact with anything unclean. And Paul has already taught this previously about the leaven, leavening the whole lump in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 about the union with the prostitute. If you're involved in a union with a prostitute, it defiles the body and all this stuff that he talks about, very Pharisaical. But yet he says, and look at verse 14, the unbelieving husband, get this. Think about, again, Pharisee separatist. The unbelieving husband is made holy through the wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. The unbeliever is sanctified by the presence of a believer. Very different from that view of defiling, the wicked defiling the holy. And Paul offers a similar analogy in Romans chapter 11, speaking of the Jewish people, where he talks about the first fruits and the roots are holy. And because Israel as a nation were sanctified unto God, and the fruits were holy, and the root was holy. In Romans 11:16, it says, if the dough offered as first fruit is holy, and the whole, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So precisely because they were once holy as a nation, he hoped that they would eventually be holy. There was a hope that came as a result of that initial holiness, the first fruits or root of holiness. So in the same way, Paul holds this high view of the transforming power of the grace of God in a marriage. And he says, if one in the household is holy, the household is holy. So if they go, that's their problem, because they're leaving what's good, and they're leaving what's right, and they're leaving the protection. As one whose own life had undergone such a dramatic reversal, such a dramatic transformation, Paul would never underestimate the power of the gospel and the preserving power of the gospel to redeem and transform the unlikeliest of persons. It changed his life. So, brother or sister, that unsaved spouse of yours, that disobedient spouse of yours who you think will never, ever come to Christ, don't lose hope. God save Paul. So he asks in verse 16, he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, save here doesn't suggest that any person can save another person. Only Christ can save. Only the gospel can save. But we can have a saving influence, an opportunity to be a consistent gospel witness to that other person or people in our household. If you turn to 1 Peter for a second, keep your place in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Same idea here being expressed by the Apostle Peter. It says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won." And there he's talking about the gospel witness going forth. "May be won over to Christ by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What Peter's saying, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, both of them are exalting staying in this mixed marriage. And by mixed marriage, I mean where one spouse is a believer and the other is not. For pronounced spiritual reasons, stay in the marriage. Why? Their sanctification. Their potential salvation. Think of these exalted reasons that Paul is saying, stay in it. And think of the reasons that people give for divorce today. "I'm not happy. I don't feel fulfilled. He's not in tune with my feelings. I feel misunderstood. He doesn't make enough money. She doesn't make me happy. She's not attractive to me anymore. She can't give me a child." How different do these excuses sound to what Peter and Paul are saying? You can save your husband. You can save your wife. You can be the only gospel influence in their lives. Do you see this? That's the challenge of 1 Corinthians 7. Also, the challenge is that while there's hope, there is no guarantee. The believer does not have any guarantee that the unbeliever will be saved. So ultimately, the believer needs to be committed to obeying Christ for the glory of God. Being committed to have this continual gospel influence in their unsaved spouse's life to the glory of God. Paul makes no promises that if you do that, they will necessarily be saved. You have no promise that it will turn out in your favor, but he remains hopeful because he knows there is hope in the power of the gospel. See? Being unequally yoked, being one flesh with an unbeliever, I'm sure, is perhaps the most frustrating and discouraging and even costly thing that any Christian could bear in life. And that is true. But one thing it's not defiling. Because one believer sanctifies the home. And in God's eyes, the home is set apart if one, the husband or the wife, is a Christian. It's a difficult yes, very difficult. But realize, one Christian in a home graces an entire home. And you're saying, I'm going to leave because I'm not happy. One Christian in a home says your children are holy. And you say, I'm going to leave because I'm not content. I don't like the way he looks anymore. Listen, this is the case of your pastor. Your pastor is a living example of this. I came to Christ 26 years ago, but I was most influenced by the salvation of my mother, who was saved some 10 years earlier when I was around 12 years old. It's about right, 12. So I'm living evidence. I'm a testimony that these verses are true. But as it is, they are holy, Paul says. Brother, sister, if you're in a situation where you're unequally yoked and you have children and you're worried that your spouse is going to have some kind of a defiling effect on your children, and sometimes it may even appear that way, believe the word of God. Believe the word of God. God promises the opposite is true. God promises that the presence of you as a Christian, as a Christian parent, is a protection to your child. That they are holy. They will share in the spiritual benefits that you have as a believing parent. Believe that. In fact, the reality is it's most often the case that your testimony as a believing parent is going to be the most effective when set against the clear contrast of the unbelieving parent's life. So when your children grow up and they see the contrast, maybe initially the rebelliousness will come out on the one side, but eventually they're going to see, they'll see the reality of the gospel in your life. And that may be the very thing that leads them to salvation. I believe when 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, this is an interesting verse here, understood differently by commentators, verse 15, where it says, "But God has called us to peace I believe what it's saying is kind of like this. Look, if the unbeliever leaves, you can't do anything about it. So let him leave. If the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. You're not in bondage to save a marriage like this. But, and there is a but there, it's a contrast here, okay? But, God has called us to peace. In other words, but there is a better way. You let them go if they have to go, but there is a better way. God has called us to peace, and that better way is to remain in the marriage and live in such a manner so that you witness to him or her so that they might be saved. And I think that's the real application here. Is it difficult? Yes. Yes, very difficult. Perhaps the most difficult thing that anyone would ever have to bear on earth. And I'm often moved to pray for the sisters that I know here who are dealing with disobedient, unsaved husbands. I can only imagine the difficulty. Relationships are difficult enough with two saved people. Brothers and sisters, the challenge here is to believe God. Hope in God. Even when you do not see it, even when there is no evidence with your eyes, continue to believe what God's word says to you. That there is a hope that this passage sets before you. That there is a powerful gospel that could work in that individual's life and save them just as it saved you. Imagine the hope that Artemis had now as she heard the word from the apostle and she thinks, wow, the grace of God that came and saved me and changed me might save Jonas and Helen and Troy one day, and I might actually be the vehicle to bring that good news to them. That's what I think this verse is saying. Now, I have to concede some say that this verse tells the believer that not only is she not under bondage, but she's at peace or he's at peace and can remarry as a result. And here's where I think 1 Corinthians 7 has been historically misused. This goes back to some of the early teachings in the Catholic Church where they use 1 Corinthians 7 as a clause to permit the remarriage as a result of abandonment. But to argue that this passage unquestionably frees the abandoned party to remarry, I think goes beyond the intention of these verses. Now, we can argue that, we can debate that using other scriptures, but 1 Corinthians 7 here, in its most natural understanding and reading, is this approach of Paul to get the believer to realize the cost of divorce and the high value that God has on marriage, and to stay in the marriage. That's the intention. One of the things that I've been most taken here in reading and studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul's approach, this balanced, nuanced approach that we often see in the scripture of this balance between what is already the condition of the coming kingdom and what is not yet a condition. So Paul has on one hand this strong hope of salvation, but yet a realistic understanding that we're in a sinful world. Paul here is neither a pessimist, nor is he an idealist. He's not clouded with some kind of idealistic utopian view of life that the gospel is going to necessarily and absolutely change your marriage. Yet, he says, I hope that it will. I hope in its power. While the kingdom has come through a powerful transforming grace of the gospel, nevertheless, brethren, we live in an evil age. And in this evil age, there are obligations and there are duties that we have to fulfill here and now. We'll give you an example. A Christian who comes to Christ may radically proclaim, my sin debt's been canceled, I've been set free. But that doesn't repudiate his obligation to pay his debt, does it? If he has a financial debt to the world, he still has to pay it. His sin debt is canceled, he's free. Well, in the same way, Paul does this delicate balancing act between the radically new character of the church and the continuing existence of worldly commitments. So God is doing something new, but you're married. Marriage is one of the commitments that remain in force. Even with all the worldly cares that marriage brings in, breaking up a marriage, there is no godly excuse to break up a marriage. Marriage is not counted as this burdensome obligation, but rather it's redemptive. It's shown as transforming. Now, as we come to verse 17, while it may appear to introduce a new topic, it doesn't. I was going to stop there and kind of go into application, but I really couldn't because 17 to 24 press home the point that Paul is making in this text. And the main idea is summarized. I'll read it all, but it's summarized in verse 17 and verse 24. In verse 17, Paul writes, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." And then in verse 24, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he is called." He's saying the same thing here. Lead the life that you were assigned to lead. Don't be preoccupied with changing your status. Bloom where you're planted, wherever you are. Let's look at this. Let's read the whole thing. Here, verse 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while he was circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while he is free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. You do not become slaves to men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state which he was called." This is the guiding principle behind all of the advice in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage, about singleness, that the believer should remain in the condition in which they were called. Throughout this letter, Paul is instilling in the Corinthians this sense of you're living in a kingdom age. You're living on borrowed time. There's not much time left. And he directs them to look toward this kingdom that's already come. Though it's invisible, it should have an effect on your life. It should affect the way you live. And he illustrates this using two analogies. First, the circumcised and the uncircumcised in verses 18 and 19, and the slave and free distinction in verses 21 to 23. And I need to just briefly clarify here. First of all, the circumcision analogy. He says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, he says. Now, this would shock Paul's Jewish audience. But this was integral to Paul's understanding of the church. He saw the church as a community that transcended ethnic barriers. Following Christ did not require one to change their ethnic status. Neither Jews nor Gentiles, when they became saved, would either abandon their heritage or adopt another heritage. As long as we recognize that our primary citizenship is in heaven first, then it doesn't matter what kingdom on earth you're a citizen of. That you're first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. How you live your lives and your culture and your social traditions is secondary. It's not something to be overly concerned with. More shocking still, though, is that Paul says what matters is obeying the commandments of God. Anyone would see that and say, wait a minute, circumcision is one of the commandments of God. So how can he be, on the one hand, say what's crucial is obeying the commandments of God, but on the other side, circumcision is unimportant? And this presupposes that something happened radically different when Christ came in to fulfill the law. Christ put an end to the law, fulfillment of the law, and it shows us that Paul has a distinction here between the works of the law and obedience to the commandments of God. He believed and he taught that obedience to the commands of the Christian faith was the proper response to the work of grace. If you were saved, you would obey. No dichotomy between grace and obedience as there is between grace and works. So there's a difference there, and this brings that out. The second illustration is also problematical because it seems to urge Christian slaves to be content as slaves. Is that really what he's saying? Is the Bible advocating slavery here? So before you rush to judgment of the Scripture, understand that in first century Greco-Roman world, it was very different. Slavery was not invariably oppressive like it was in pre-Civil War South. Among the black community, the slavery and the injustices and wicked acts that went on, very different in the first century. In fact, often a slave was set free and stayed with their master, even as a freedman. A slave who had a powerful master was considered an honorable man. He had an honorable status if his master was an honorable man. Slaves were often highly educated. They were entrusted with huge administrative responsibilities. That's why when Paul says, you are a slave of Christ, that's a compliment. That's an honorable designation to say you're a slave of Christ. So it's against that background, not American history, that we understand the slave-free illustration. He's telling the people, many in the congregation that were out of that background, former slaves, freedmen in their congregation, and slaves themselves. He's saying, don't make that a matter of concern. You're bought with a price. The death of Christ purchased you, redeemed you. Whether you're slave or free, you're bought, you're purchased, you're set free. So if you're a slave, then you're really free anyway. And if you're free, you're Christ's slave, just like everyone else. Regardless of your worldly status, we are all now under the authority of Christ. No man now has any master. Christ is our master. And that's good news for all of you, by the way, because no one could ever say, well, my culture was not favored. The good news for all of you is that no culture, no social status, no gender excludes you from the kingdom of God. Nothing of how you were raised excludes you from the kingdom of God. Nothing of your job, nothing of your education excludes you from the kingdom of God. So today, no matter what you might label yourself, there is nothing external keeping you from the kingdom of God. The only thing that is keeping you from knowing God and knowing and having eternal life is your sin. And for this, God offers the remedy of the gospel. And he offers the remedy of repentance and faith. And he tells you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So drop the dead idols. They're doing nothing for you anyway. Follow Christ today. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. Now, finishing up here in verse 21, Paul does say that if the slave has a chance for liberty, of course, take it, use it, use anything to your advantage in the gospel. And this just fits well with what he's already said about divorce and remarriage. It's very nuanced here, the way Paul is dealing with it. He's not coming down with hard commands, as we saw earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll see later in 1 Corinthians. Paul is not insisting that people have to remain in their present status. Here you go. God is trying to keep something from you, so you have to remain this way, stay a slave, beat yourself up. No. Paul's here, his concern is pastoral. He wants the Corinthians to be free so that they can wholeheartedly serve God wherever they find themselves. That they ought not to be troubled about their present social location. He's going to say the same thing to single people. If you're single, he says it's not a sin to marry. But he's saying, don't be preoccupied with that. Don't let your preoccupation with that rob you from the glory and distinct privilege that you have now as a single person to serve God. Paul's basic advice here is relax and remain with God wherever you find yourself. When you were called to salvation, Christ assigned you a privileged place, whatever that is, single, married, whatever it is. And while status or while place might change, don't be overly preoccupied with that. Don't be overly preoccupied with climbing up the corporate ladder or getting the next letters after your name, going higher and higher in your jobs or in your education. If it comes, great. Praise God if it comes. But don't spend your energies in that pursuit. One thing the gospel does is it erases that human concern that we have over these markers that humans identify themselves by. Galatians 3 says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so there's no longer any Jew or Greek or slave or free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ. These markers by which we separate ourselves, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, become meaningless by the gospel. The gospel sets us free from any anxiety that those labels, that those markers put upon us. Class distinctions, race, gender, social status, vocation. There are no second-class citizens in the gospel. All carry their identity in Christ, not in culture, not in work. If you look ahead to verse 31, Paul says that about this invisible kingdom that's ushered in with the gospel. He says, the form of this world is passing away. The gospel comes in and now the world is passing away. Jesus died and rose and now the world is passing away. Now, in light of this, what, scramble around to move up to the next social position? No, it's passing away. Don't waste your time. If God grants you a promotion on your job, praise the Lord for that. But don't scramble for those things. Don't fight for those things. Even in an inordinate preoccupation with marital status, family life, having children, all of those things become irrelevant. It's like if you were on the burning buildings on September 11th in the World Trade Center, and you were the guy who was in charge of rearranging the office furniture, and you just started to do that. It's irrelevant. The building is going to come down. Well, why are we so preoccupied with the pursuits of this life that generate anxiety? We're not to be passionate about any earthly endeavor. Bloom where you're planted. Don't worry about trying to become something that you're not. Wow, that is different than the world, isn't it? Wouldn't the world just tell us, get as much education as you can, get to the best college that you can get to, become a doctor, become a lawyer, make a lot of money, and somehow I could create my own utopian society around me by these earthly means. Our responsibility as Christians, brothers and sisters, is to occupy this world that is passing away, not to make it a better place with all of the social causes that come up, but to be gospel, salt, and light. We are to preach the gospel and allow the gospel to transform lives and communities. How? By changing hearts, not laws. Now, yes, we should, and it is right, and we can be thankful for the role of Christians, absolutely, in overturning wicked laws, the abolition of slavery being an example. It's most certainly not wrong for Christians to seek to overturn wicked laws, the laws that are dealing with the murder of infants. We should be in those endeavors. But first and foremost, we as Christians are not to be so occupied and distracted by worldly causes or personal pursuits. I close with some quick application. Realize that Christianity is not here, did not come to make your life better. It's not a religion of self-improvement. Christ did not come so that you would be more comfortable. Your Christian walk is not about what you get, it is about what you give, and it is about specifically how you serve and worship Christ. And you will not serve or worship Christ rightly if you're discontent with your status. So if you're single, the application is, don't make relationship an idol. Some in seeking a relationship have shipwrecked their very faith. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't make marriage to a believer an idol. Don't idolize Christian marriages. Some of you think, well, if I'm just married to a Christian, all my problems would be solved. They'll pray for me. He'll love me like Christ loved the church. Just ask my wife if that's true. She'll respect me. She'll rub my toes. No. Relationships are hard work, and he will not always pray for you, and he will not always go to the store when you're sick. And she won't always respect you, and sometimes she'll even yell at you. If you're married, don't idolize the thought of the freedom of divorce. Don't idolize the idea of divorce, that you'll get freedom. That is a lie from Satan. If you're divorced, then know that Christ paid the price for every sin, and it's not the worst, it's no worse or better. But live your life to serve Christ. Whatever it is you think you're lacking to make your life better is an idol. This is no time for us to be nursing our idols, brothers and sisters. We are living on borrowed time. Christ has come, he died, and he paid the price, and he's risen. And the only thing of eternal significance that you can do now is serve him and proclaim the gospel. And you have to eradicate any distractions that would keep you from obeying that command, that would keep you from preaching the gospel. We're on borrowed hours. We're anticipating his soon return, brothers and sisters. We have this wonderful Savior who the world needs to hear of. He's espoused to you. He's promised to you. And we await a glorious wedding day, even that we just sang about. We await a glorious wedding day. And you've been assigned now, if you're here at Bread of Life Fellowship, you've been assigned to this little outpost of heaven with the mission of helping each other get to that wedding feast. That's what we're here for. So don't give up. Don't be distracted. Help each other to keep your eyes on the prize. Press toward the goal of the upward call of Christ, who is your bridegroom. And know, Scripture tells you, you shall no longer be called forsaken or desolate, but you shall be called my delight. Your land married, the Lord delights in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen.